Hi, good morning. Hello. I'd ask you to forgive me. I've had a bit of a sore throat this week, which is typical timing. So if I start swigging water and trying to stop it going in the microphone and I look a bit weird, I'm sorry, but it might just hold my voice out. So welcome to the third in our series on Joshua, God's people on the move. Today we're going to be looking at Joshua 2, which is a really great story, which some of you might have heard before, but for some of you it might be the first time. So what we're going to do is we're going to read the passage. It's quite long, but it's going to be on the screen, so you can follow it if you don't have Bibles with you. I'm going to be reading from the NIV. Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. "Go, look over the land," he said, "especially Jericho." So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. The king of Jericho was told, "Look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land." So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab: "Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them, and she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I didn't know where they'd come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, they left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them." But she had taken them to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax she had laid out on the roof. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies along the road that leads to the fords of Jordan, and as soon as the pursuers had gone, the gate was shut. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up onto the roof and said to them, "I know the Lord has given you this land, and a great fear has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family, because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. Our lives for your lives," the men assured her. "If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land." So she let them down by a rope out of the window, for the house she lived in was part of the city wall. She said to them, "Go to the hills so that the pursuers will not find you. Hide yourselves there for 3 days until they return, and then go on your way." Now the men said to her, "This oath you made us swear will not be binding on us, unless when we enter the land you have tied this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and unless you have brought your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your family into your house. If any of them go outside your house into the street, their blood will be on their own heads. We will not be responsible. As for those who are in the house with you, their blood will be on our head if a hand is laid on them. But if you tell what we're doing, we will be released from the oath you made us." "Agreed," she replied. "Let it be as you say." So she sent them on their way, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. When they left, they went into the hills and stayed there 3 days until the pursuers had searched all along the road and returned without finding them. Then the two men started back. They went down out of the hills, forded the river, and came to Joshua, son of Nun, and told him everything that had happened to them. They said to Joshua, "The Lord has surely given the whole land into our hands. All the people are melting in fear because of us." It's a bit of a marathon story, that one, isn't it? It's an amazing story, though, and it's full of unexpected things. And what we're going to do now is we're going to spend some time having a look at what some of those unexpected things were within that story. So the story starts with a spy mission being launched. Now, for us, I don't know about you, I absolutely love anything to do with spies, like, you know, like films, TV dramas, documentaries, a bit of conspiracy theory. So for me, when I think of spies, this is what I think of. So I'm like thinking James Bond. I'm thinking like the recent scandal with Edward Snowden leaking information from the CIA, or even something a bit more comical like that Rowan Atkinson character. So it makes us think of like intrigue and conspiracy, maybe even adventure. But for the Israelites, a spy mission would have held quite different associations. So Mark talked a little bit last week, didn't he, about how 40 years prior to this, the Israelites had actually sent out spies to the land of Canaan to see whether it was good to take hold of. And Joshua was actually one of those spies, and 10 of the 12 spies came back and said, "We can't do it, they're far stronger than we are, there's no way that we can take this land." And Joshua was like, "Actually, I think we can do it." But the people at the time decided that they couldn't do it. They weren't going to set out on that mission to take the land. And so that resulted in 40 years of them wandering aimlessly, not able to walk into the inheritance that God had given them. And Joshua knew this. So when he was launching these spies, you know, he was, like I said, he was one of the ones that had given good report. It's a reminder to us of Israel's lack of boldness up to this time. And in fact, the place where the spies were launched from, that place was a place that was commonly associated with Israel kind of being unfaithful to God. It was a place where they were engaging in kind of pagan rituals and pagan god worship and idolatry. And, you know, it's just a reminder to us that at that time, Israel really weren't on track with God. They hadn't been following and living in the way that God had been asking them to through his covenant. So the spies are sent out, and we read that the spies enter the house of a prostitute, and her name was Rahab. And this is probably one of the first times in the story that we start to hear something of the unexpected. Now, Rahab was, it says in the story, doesn't it, she lived in Jericho, and Jericho was like a city within the land of Canaan, and it was a city-state, so it had like walls around it. I don't know if you've ever visited anywhere where they've got walls. Like if you go to Chester and you see like the walls and stuff, or you go to like Conwy and the castle, it's got walls, hasn't it? So I guess if you can imagine that kind of a thing, that's kind of where she was. And her house was actually in the city walls. And it was likely to have been like a way station or somewhere that people would stop off and stay and then travel on, or a place where people exchanged information. I think it's really important to say that the text does make it really clear to us that Rahab was a prostitute. She was probably an outsider, probably marginalised in her society because of the job that she did. She was a Gentile, so she wasn't a Jew. That land was a place where people lived that were worshipping pagan gods. I think it's really important as well to say that the commentaries that I read make it really clear that the construction of the Hebrew sentences or the Hebrew within this bit of the passage makes it really clear that the spies were there to stay there, and they weren't there for any dodgy purposes. And I was just kind of like, "Oh, a bit of intrigue here. What's going on here?" But actually, there were ways that the Hebrew words that could have been used to suggest that they were there for dodgy purposes aren't used, and that they're very much makes it clear that they were there just for somewhere for shelter. And yet, here they are entering the home of someone that was an outsider. Not only in terms of her own people, but in terms of the people of God, the people of Israel. The last person, I guess that you'd expect them to be associating with. But also the last person that you'd expect to be offering them help. And it turns out that these spies can't have been that stealth. I don't know if you've ever imagined being a spy. Like I said, I quite like spy dramas. I don't know if anyone watched that TV documentary earlier in the year where it was like people going through the spy selection process on Channel 4. And like there were some people that were like really good at it and some people that were like really rubbish. That would be me. I would be a rubbish spy because I'm really clumsy. Like I'd be one of those people that would be like trying to creep up on someone and then like trip over and then like get in loads of trouble, probably get shot or something like that. And secondly, I'm a really bad liar, so I wouldn't be a good spy. But I don't think these spies were great because really soon in the passage we see that the king has found out that they're in the city, but he's also found out where they are. So he sends some people to have a look and see where they are. And the king's agents come and look for them. And it's at this point that we start to think about some of the risk that Rahab was taking. So if you can imagine, like, you know, she's invited these people in that she knows are spies, that she knows are kind of from an enemy people, and she's invited them into her home. By doing that and then kind of telling the king's agents that they weren't there, she's committing treason. She's like going against her king. It would be kind of like us sheltering someone that was going to make an attack on the king or the queen of our country. The queen of our country at the moment. Although if you saw that BBC drama earlier in the week, you could get a bit confused about that. Charles III. Anyway, so it would be like that. And she was taking this risk to take these spies in, and she was putting her own life under very real threat. I mean, in those days, if you were found to be doing something like that, it would be fatal. You would end up, like, getting killed. It's a bold thing to do. I'm not sure that I could do it. And what a difference here that we see, like, compared to the lack of boldness that Israel has been showing over the last 40 years. We see this contrast, don't we, of this pagan prostitute woman making a really brave decision to shelter some people, when for 40 years the Israelites haven't been able to muster up the courage to do what God's told them to do. And again, we start to ask ourselves the question, why, in the face of such risk, would she choose the protection of the spies over her own safety? And it's at this point in the passage that we start to understand something of why she might have taken that risk. I don't know if you've ever had the experience where someone says something that you totally weren't expecting. I was at work this week, and I walked into a room of... I work in a hospital, and I walked into a room, and there was two women in the room who were quite elderly, one of whom was sort of in her 80s, and Radio 1 was blaring out on the radio, right? So I walk in, I'm like, wow, this is like really loud music. It was like typical Radio 1 music at full blast. And I thought, someone has put this on, this isn't appropriate. I'm going to see if she wants me to turn it off. And I said to the woman, I'm not sure this is what you want. Do you want me to switch the radio for you? And she was like, oh no, this is Radio 1, it's my favourite. I was like, that is not what I was expecting. Or last year when we were on kids camp, and we were on a walk, and a couple of the kids were walking behind me having a bit of a chat, and I was thinking, well, I wonder if they're going to be talking about the meeting or what we're doing later, or, you know, maybe God's been doing something in their lives. And I was sort of listening in, and then this 9-year-old lad just said to the other one, so what do you think about Brexit? It's like, that's not what I was expecting. So I'm sure we've all had these kind of experiences where you hear something that you're totally not expecting. And in this situation, we hear that Rahab starts talking about the journey that Israel had been on. She talked about the fact that God had parted the Red Sea for them. So when they escaped from captivity in Egypt, they kind of made this massive journey that God provided for them along the way. And it was something that was remembered by the Israelites year on year in the festival of Passover. And yet here was this pagan prostitute woman talking about it. Again, really, really unexpected. And Rahab goes on to talk about battles that Israel had had. She talks about how they'd won with God's help and how they'd won really overwhelmingly. And Claire spoke in the introduction to this series about the idea of Yahweh war. If you haven't listened to that talk, I really recommend it, because a lot of the things that we don't have time to cover elsewhere in the series are covered in that. But we see that Rahab refers to the fear that her people had of Israel. And this is a fulfillment of a prophecy that had been given to the people of Israel. When they crossed the Red Sea, God said to them, you know, one day the nation of Canaan will melt in fear because of you. And here they were, stood, hearing this, that nation was melting in fear because of them. And so if you can imagine the journey that Israel were on and the challenge that they were coming against in taking the land, you can imagine that was just the kind of information that they needed to hear to kind of spur them on and to help them to be more courageous, just as Mark talked about last week. And in fact, it's this report of the people melting in fear that the spies actually report back to Joshua at the end of the passage, isn't it? It was really vital information to spur them on in their mission. Now, it's worth noting that the verses 9 to 13 represent one of the longest uninterrupted statements by a woman in biblical narrative. I thought that was pretty cool. Here is a prostitute woman, a pagan, not part of the people of God at this point, who is given airtime in the Bible. And she's given, in fact, more airtime than any other woman in biblical narrative. And for me, this statement that she makes, that the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below, is massively important. It highlights the hugeness of Yahweh God. And that's in terms of where they were at the time. You know, she was living in a place that were worshipping local gods and idols, not Yahweh God. And here she was saying, you know, I know this God. I've heard about this God of yours, who's Yahweh God. And that that bigness of God is something that's really important for us to remember. To remember that our God is God of all things, of all people, of all nations. And she acknowledges something of this. We don't know how she came to hear about it. The Bible, the story here doesn't tell us how she came to know of the bigness of God. But what we do know is that this statement is widely considered as something that's a confession of faith. And she's clearly grasped something of who God is. And suddenly we, as we read it, we begin to grasp then something of why she might have been prepared to take that risk that we talked about. You know, this is really important because when we recognise God, like Rahab, when we recognise God for who he is, it leads us to change in our lives, doesn't it? Or at least it should. And it causes us to live differently, to centre our lives around different things. And faith will always cause a change in our motives and our desires. And it leads to us living in a different way. And this is something that we see in the behaviour of Rahab. So Rahab goes on to try and make this agreement with the spies. She wants to be protected by the spies. And the word that she uses when she asks for kindness is the word hesed. And I don't know whether maybe when we've looked at things before, we've used that word, but that word is very much linked to like the language of covenant, which is like the promises that God makes to his people through the Old Testament. And it's the word that's used when God says, I will be your God and you will be my people, that God's almost saying, I will be God to you. I will look after you. You'll be my people. You're my chosen people. And that word that in the Hebrew is used there is that Rahab is asking that in return for her kindness, that the Israelites will be kind to her and protect her when they come back and take Jericho. So as well as being a reminder of covenant that God makes with his people, that also signifies that the spies are totally dependent upon Rahab at this point, aren't they? Like, she could have just changed her mind and said, King, come back. I've got them. I was wrong. I made a mistake. They were hiding in the roof. But she didn't, thankfully. But they were totally dependent on her. She'd sheltered them, and she'd found somebody that unexpectedly was showing them kindness. Or they'd found someone that were unexpectedly showing them kindness. And maybe some of you have had that experience, where someone quite unexpected is showing you favour, or someone that you have in your life where maybe they're not a person of faith, but they're very open to the things of faith. I know that for me, I've had lots of friends and family like that over the years, and it's always encouraging to me that God is at work in the world, often in spite of me. I don't always get things right. So like most of the oaths and covenants in the Bible, there was a sign, and the sign in this oath was that Rahab had to like hang this scarlet cord from her window, and then the Israelites would know when they came to take the land that it was her house, and she was the one that had to be kept safe, and the people in there had to be safe. And that scarlet cord for the Israelites would have been a reminder of the Passover. So like we said before, when they celebrated Passover, what they were celebrating was their escape from Egypt. And one of the things that they had to escape from was the plague of the firstborn. And we see that in Exodus, where the Israelites had to mark their doorposts with blood to say, this is a safe house, please save us. And again, we see that Rahab, who was an outsider, was being welcomed in. She was being welcomed in to safety. And this is something that we see throughout Scripture, don't we? People being welcomed in. We see that God is in the business of inviting outsiders and outcasts into his story of redemption, always opening new doors and new opportunities for people, through the most unlikely of people, in fact. And in doing so, he makes himself, he shows that he can keep his promises to his people. So Rahab's like one of the characters in the Old Testament that is a fulfillment of the covenant that God made with Abraham, that one day his offspring would be countless, that he would be father of many nations. And like we see Rahab here is like a hint of what's to come in the future. We hear in Matthew 1, that would be radical, wouldn't it? In Matthew 1, Rahab is cited in the genealogy of Jesus. And how amazing that this prostitute pagan woman, whose life was transformed by coming to an understanding of who God is, she was actually great-grandmother to King David, and that is the line from which Jesus was descended. This woman who's just in the spotlight of this story of a small time in Israel's history is kind of remembered years and years and years later as a significant person. And actually, we're part of that story, aren't we, of the outsiders being welcomed in. And when we studied Ephesians earlier on in the year, we heard that once we were outsiders, you know, we were outside of the people of God, and we were without hope. But actually, through Jesus, we've been brought near. We who were once far away have been brought in and brought near. Yeah. And that's amazing news for us. I don't know about you, but sometimes I can forget that. Praise God that there's nobody, absolutely nobody, that is exempt from God's grace and love. Perhaps there's people in your life where you can't ever imagine them coming to God or turning back to God or turning to God for the first time. And it's easy to lose hope, isn't it, and to lose faith for that. But actually, God says that nobody is beyond his reach. And we see that in the story here of Rahab. And later on in the New Testament, we hear that Rahab is remembered for her faith, but she's also remembered for her action. So in Hebrews 11, she's remembered. It says that by faith, the prostitute Rahab was welcomed. Because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. And then in James 2, it says that in the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. And I guess that we need to ask ourselves some honest questions about how much is our faith impacting our life and our actions. As I said earlier on, when we follow God and our life is centered on Jesus, that's a process of kind of reordering our life, isn't it? And reordering our life to be focused around him, reshaping our priorities, maybe how we spend our time, how we spend our money, how we treat people. When we have a relationship with Jesus, when we're following him, it should have really far-reaching effects. It shouldn't be something that's just contained to a Sunday. And yet I confess for me that sometimes my faith can be too safe. I can put limits on the ways in which it changes and transforms me. And you know, in our church here, we've got people in our church here who are people who are welcoming the outsiders. We've got people who are involved in fostering and adoption. We've got people that work in organisations that are seeking to kind of provide care to people that are marginalised or people in our society that otherwise wouldn't have care. I know loads of people are involved in lots of different things, and that's totally amazing. And we've got people working overseas as well, haven't we, who are often working in really isolated places who've taken that call really seriously, that they want to let their faith have an impact on their actions. I had the privilege last year of visiting Ralph and Val, who are two of our mission partners in Uganda. And there was a team of us that went out. It was amazing. We had a great time. And one of the greatest things about it was that we got to know Ralph and Val a bit better. I didn't know them that well. And I was just amazed that if you don't know them, they're a couple that are, I'm going to get the ages wrong, so I'm not going to say it. They're in retirement age. They've decided that they're going to spend their retirement living and working in Uganda, reaching out to those that are in really desperately poor situations. And that is totally not what our normal kind of retirement life would look like in our culture, is it? And yet they will tell you that God has put a real call on their lives, and it's caused them to live differently. You know, like for some of us, living differently won't mean going overseas, and that's okay. That's not something that God calls everyone to. For me at the moment, I see my main mission field as my workplace, and that can bring its own challenges. It doesn't come without challenge. Just because we're not overseas or somewhere different, it doesn't mean that it's not hard sometimes. I'm just going to tell you a little story about something that happened to me at work a little while ago. And I had a situation where a working relationship with a colleague had essentially broken down over a number of years, and we had very different ways of working. And over a number of years, that relationship had kind of got worse and worse. And if I'm honest, my attitude to that situation was pretty terrible. It was really hard going, and what it resulted in was that quite often I could be quite unkind, quite cutting, and it kind of just took its toll, and it made working together really, really difficult. And to be honest, it felt like one of those situations like it was never going to change, you know what I mean? You know, have those situations where you're like, this is just going to be the same forever. And so I was praying that like my colleague would change, or like that God would give me a new job. I went for like 2 job interviews and didn't get them. It was like an annual job interview for a while. And I was like, oh, I haven't got it. Oh no, I suppose I would have to try a bit harder. And actually, I got to a point where I was reading the story of the prodigal son. And I don't know if any of you have ever read that story. And the story is about 2 sons and a father. And one of the sons is quite wild living and raucous. He sort of takes his inheritance, he goes and he lives wildly. And one day he comes back seeking forgiveness, really, from the father. He recognises that he's made some mistakes. And there's this other son who's the older son, who kind of technically, I suppose you could say, has kind of done everything right. He's kind of stayed at home, worked hard. And he watches on as the younger son comes back, and he stands and kind of really begrudging of the grace that the father offers the son, and kind of judging and looking on and not really joining in with the celebration that his son has actually come back to his father. And when I read that story, I really kind of recognised something of me in that older son, that actually I'd been looking at my colleague in such judgment that I was completely unable to extend any grace to him whatsoever. And then I was like, oh, okay. So I can't say that that situation changed overnight, because it didn't. But what I started doing was started praying, God, please will you let me, or please will you help me to kind of put my money where my mouth is. My faith says that I should be extending grace even to people who hurt me, even to people who I just really struggle to get along with. And over time, that relationship was really restored. I can't say that that person changed in the way that they worked. I can't say that we got on like a house on fire all of the time. But what we were able to do was to have some kind of friendship within the work context. We actually managed to sometimes have a bit of a laugh together. And actually last year, the kids club that we run in Stretford, we were setting up a community garden, and I'd been talking about it at work, and this colleague of mine was a really keen gardener, and I was showing people some photos and saying what we were doing, and he was like, oh, no way, Zoe, I've got loads of plants that I don't need. Why don't you come to my house and you can see what I've got? Maybe you could take a few plants. So I took Miriam with me, because she's the muscles, and we took my car and we got there, and I'm not joking, his driveway was covered in plants. Like, literally, there must have been about 50 plants. I had to put the seats down in the car. We were like ramming these plants in, like, oh no, we're going to break them. And those plants got planted in our church community garden in Stretford. And I was just like, that is an amazing thing. That kind of relationship turnaround was just amazing. And, you know, when God calls us, he empowers us to live differently if we enter into it. I hadn't been entering into that for a good while. I've been reading a devotional book this year that a friend recommended, and it was written by a guy that lives and works in Burundi, and it's full of really challenging quotes. And one of them is from the late Robert Capon, who's a theologian, and he comments that For many of us, we've lost our astonishment. The good news is no longer good news, it's okay news. Christianity is no longer life-changing, it's life-enhancing. Jesus doesn't change people into wild-eyed radicals anymore. He changes them into nice people. If Christianity is simply about being nice, I'm not interested. I'm ready for a Christianity that ruins my life, that captures my heart and makes me uncomfortable. These are really strong words, aren't they? And I know for us as Life Church, we're in a time of transition, aren't we? And we're seeking to look at how we can be more outwardly focused, how we can share the hope that we have in knowing Jesus. And we've got an opportunity together, haven't we, to put to death that idol of comfort. Sometimes we can really idolize comfort. We can put that ahead of anything else. And actually, God calls us to put that to one side, to put the comfort of routine aside, and instead walk into the challenge of living in a way that reaches out to the lost, that welcomes in the outsiders, that welcomes the poor, that seeks to help the broken. And I speak to myself here too when I say this, but are we prepared, like Rahab, to live riskily and take that call seriously? I'm just going to pray for us. And I think the band are going to come up as I pray. Yeah, Father God, I thank you that you are the God of heaven and earth. I thank you that when we recognize you for who you are, that we discover something really amazing. I thank you, God, that you welcome the outsider. God, I pray that if there's people today here that do feel like they're outsiders, God, that they would know your welcome, God, that none of us are beyond your grace, that none of us are beyond your mercy. And that, God, I pray too that as a church, God, that we would be able to walk boldly together to seek out the broken, to care for the outsider, to care for the broken. And God, I pray that you would help us to put these words into action in our own lives as we go out from here, God. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.